Chapter 13 of Mark is very similar to the Gospel of Matthew's chapter 24 and the Gospel of Luke's chapter 21. These are the chapters that Jesus predicts the coming of the end. And so that's what we find ourselves in chapter 13. In verse 1, then as he went out of the temple, remember he's in Jerusalem now, and a lot of things happening in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's not their hometown, but they would come there quite regularly. If you recall, as we've been studying through the course of Scripture, any of the men, especially surrounding Jerusalem, on the big feast days, which are three major feast days of the Jewish calendar, the men were required to come into Jerusalem and worship and to be there during that time. Well, these men were there. This was the high holidays. This was the Passover day. This is when, or the Passover week, and they had to be here for this time. Well, the men were there. And this is not something that they would, Jerusalem was not somewhere that they would visit regularly. They all had jobs. They all had to work. Many of these guys were fishermen, some tax collectors, and other things that they would do. And so they had to constantly be at their jobs. Well, coming to Jerusalem was very similar to, well, perhaps us going to New York City. We go to New York and, wow, look at the skyscrapers. How many of you have been to New York maybe 10 times? And every time you go, you think, wow, this is really quite amazing. And you just kind of get into the architecture. Well, that's what these guys were doing. He went out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Which is really quite interesting, since Jesus said he was actually greater than the temple. So they were admiring the temple while Jesus, the Lord of the temple, was standing right next to him and hanging out with him. These stones of the temple, or the temple area, were really quite built up. Herod the Great took that upon himself to rebuild the temple, make it one of the sparkling jewels of the ancient world of that day. He began that work on the temple about 19 B.C., before Christ, 19 B.C., and as he started that work, it took him almost 80 years to complete it. He didn't actually finish the temple until about 63 A.D. And so as they are looking at this wonder of the temple and its architecture, it's still under construction. They're still adding on to it, and so they're seeing how wonderful it is, how impressive it is. And Jesus, do you see these stones? Do you see these buildings? Wow, that's amazing. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, what we know is it was completed in 63 A.D., it was completely destroyed in 70 A.D., just 7 years after its completion. And it actually lends to the prophetic value of the words of Jesus Christ. This was fulfilled completely literally. And an interesting little tidbit about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., the Jewish people rebelled. And because they rebelled, Caesar sent an army down there to teach them a lesson. He didn't want to destroy the temple. He didn't want to destroy the people at all. He just wanted to teach them a lesson. Well, they kept resisting, they kept resisting, they kept resisting. And Josephus, the great historian, records that when there were no longer any Jews to kill, they had to, in a sense, destroy what was there so they wouldn't come back. They were so stubborn that they continued to press in and press in and press in. They had no choice but to destroy the temple. And as they got to the temple, and the soldiers began to realize, wow, there's a lot of gold here. They took the stones and ripped them up to get every ounce of gold that they can possibly get. As they burned it down and the gold began to melt, it began to melt into the cracks of the stone. And so they literally picked up the stones, threw them over so they could take the gold and loot all of the gold from the temple. And so this literal fulfillment of this prophecy is going to really set the tone for the rest of this chapter in its prophetic value, more so that it was the prophetic literacy, the literal completion of this first prophecy is what makes us want to take the rest of Mark 13 just as literally. Not everyone does. Some see it symbolically, others see it as historical, and not everyone sees it prophetically. And I happen to see it prophetically. You're free to see it as you wish. Just know that's where I'm coming from. Now, verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. Now, the Temple Mount is just across the Kidron Valley. If you've ever seen any pictures of the Dome of the Rock, chances are the picture was taken from the Mount of Olives, where they were sitting at this time. The Dome of the Rock is considered to be the X marks the spot. That's where the temple used to stand. If you know what I'm talking about there in Jerusalem, you see that Temple Mount, that golden dome that sits on top or in the center of the Temple Mount is called the Dome of the Rock. It's a Muslim place of worship now. But at that time of Jesus' day, the temple stood there. And that temple now is what they're looking at as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives and looking across that little valley, and they're seeing the temple sitting there. And Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" I'm sure you can imagine how this is happening. As they were sitting there, they just walked through these buildings and the temple and everything else, and they hear Jesus say, "Yeah, it's all going to be destroyed." And then they're walking along, scratching their heads, no doubt, and they get to the Mount of Olives, and they look back and they see it all there, and they're, "Really? It's going to be destroyed? When? And how? Or what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Really? They're going to be destroyed? Are you kidding me? When?" And Jesus didn't answer the when question. He starts to at the end of this chapter, but for now, he only wants to talk about the signs that they should be looking for. And Jesus, answering them in verse 5, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you." So before he gets into the details, he gives a warning. Make sure that you're not a gullible person. Because sometimes when you're gullible, you can believe anything. So the first warning is about deception. It is so easy to be deceived when you want something to happen so badly. Think about it. They had no clue that Jesus was really going somewhere. But this chapter is about the coming again of the Lord. Oh, coming again, where's he going? And as far as the apostles' mind was concerned, Jesus was the one. He was the one that was going to take over the country. He was going to mount an army and throw the Romans out of Jerusalem once and for all, out of Israel, and Jesus, the great king and warrior, was going to fix all of this. They had no idea that he was going to go away. And this was the beginning of that going away. This was that Passover week. This was the time when he is going to now kind of prepare them for his departure. And so he has to warn them. You can easily be deceived. And he knows that they're going to want him to come again, come again. They're always looking. The early church was always looking for the coming again of Jesus, as should we be looking for the coming again of Jesus. But in our hope for his return, it's easy to be fooled. It's easy to be deceived. Recently, in the last year, we saw how many people were deceived with a prediction of a date that Jesus was coming again. It's so easy for that to happen. But he said, "Take heed that no one deceives you. Don't be gullible, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." False messiahs. Many are going to come and say, "I am the one you've been looking for." Now, this is, of course, specifically interesting to the Jewish mind. The Jewish people were looking for the Messiah all the time. Still to this day, they're looking for the Messiah. Of course, we believe the Messiah is Jesus, which is the word Christ. Christ is Messiah. It's the same word. So when we say Jesus Christ, it's not his last name. We're saying Jesus the Messiah when we say that. And so Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. So when we call him the Christ, we've already accepted him as the one who is to come. Well, he's saying, when I come again, they're going to look for me, and a lot of false Christs are going to come and claim to be the real deal. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, you read this list, and it does sound a lot like our news reports these days. We could see the wars, the rumors of wars, and we see, of course, the nation against nation. We're seeing tremendous things happening right now. But I think Jesus puts it in perspective when he says, don't panic. This is just the beginning of sorrows. But I think even in the Christian church today especially, we do panic. Not that we panic in a negative way. We panic in a positive way in the sense, ooh, this is the event. This is the one when the Lord is going to come back. Wars are starting everywhere, earthquakes everywhere, and we start to get a little cuckoo. You know, the world thinks we're crazy. Earthquakes, and the world, what's wrong with you people? And we sort of present it in the wrong way. We come across the wrong way very often. Jesus is saying here, all of these things are going to happen. In fact, he said, these things must happen, but the end is not yet. These things have to come. In other words, it seems like a chess game. And the pieces of the puzzle or the pieces of the chess have to move about in order for the end to be put in place. I think of this, I say this a lot, and I am not anti-American. You know that. I love America. But it seems that something has to happen to America and to all of the nations of the world for the world to be ripe and ready for the events that the Lord is talking about here. And these things must happen. Where we may panic, we may get all upset, we might become a bit idealistic about war. You know, war is evil, war is of the devil. Yes, but they're going to happen. So get that in your head. They're going to happen. Famines, it's part of the world. It's part of how it's going to be. Get it in your head. And don't act as if, oh, how appalling these things are happening. Get it in your head. It's happening, and nothing can avoid it. Nothing can escape it. It is coming, and what's worse is that it will get worse. And don't panic when you see it getting worse. It's supposed to get worse. What's more is we're not going to fix it. We're simply not going to fix it. And we got to get that out of our heads that somehow we can do the right things or elect the right people or do this thing or that thing. We're not going to change it. It's on the Lord's time frame. It's on His schedule. And so our job is to win souls for Christ. We have to bring people into the kingdom. That's our job, as we're going to see. That's the work of the Christian church. And these things that we hear about, the troubles, the catastrophes, the famines, are all part of the plan. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But he says in verse 9, watch out for yourselves. In other words, don't go on these campaigns to try and fix the world. Don't try to fix the world. Don't try to prevent all of these things from happening. But you need to watch out for yourselves, for they're going to come after you. They're going to deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. Now, oh, here's something huge. In other words, you do your job, and your job is to preach the gospel. And when you preach the gospel, and when you're a witness and a light for Jesus Christ in this world, well, you've got darkness that isn't going to stand for it, and they're going to try and snuff out the light. They're going to try and keep you from preaching for Jesus Christ. But notice what it says here. They're going to do this, and he gives us the reason for it. A testimony to them. Do you see what he's saying here? It's a testimony to them. You may not win them to Christ, but you will be a testimony. They may kill you. They may mistreat you. They may put you in jail, but you are in a sense, marking them that they have seen and heard the witness of Jesus Christ and rejected it and have gone beyond that and tried to kill it, that witness. And remember what Jesus said, when they do it to one of you, they do it to him. And so our light, our representation of Jesus Christ is so important. In fact, I would go as far as saying that is the Christian's purpose in this earth, is to be a light to Christ. In verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. How is it going to be preached? Through you, through the Christian church, through all of us as individuals, but all of us collectively as the Christian church. And when the church gets itself involved with other issues, we lose the light. When we become known as the anti-church, meaning we're against this and we're against that, we're against this and we're against that, we suddenly lose the light which is pro-Christ. Now we no longer see Jesus. We only see what we stand for against, I should say, this thing or that thing. And so we want to be very, very careful. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, it's very difficult because, listen, I'm like you. I'm just a guy like you are, except for you girls, that is. But my point is, my blood boils. When I hear the news, when I see things, I boil inside. I get angry. And it's a fight. I hear people who come to me and say, we got to do this, and we got to do that, and we got to do this, and we need to organize, and we need to gather together. And inside of me, my flesh says, yes, yes, we've got to stand up for what is right. But I think there is a move inside of me that I believe is the Spirit of God that's saying, keep the main thing the main thing, and keep it that way. And those of you who've been part of my ministry for the last 15 years or so know that I've not always been like that. But I've learned a thing or two in the last few years. I don't want to lose sight of what our main focus is. And that is to be light and representatives of Jesus Christ. Everything else, well, it's just extra, but it's certainly not important. Not important. And so we have to be very, very careful. Notice, the gospel has to be preached, and he's going to preach the gospel through us. You can't leave that up to someone else. It's us. We're the ones that have to do it. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, let me try and take you out of that for a moment and kind of give you a bigger picture of this. What he's saying is, when they arrest you, when they do all of these things to you, the Spirit of God will lead you into that trouble. The Spirit of God is actually going to bring you into those circumstances and situations so that you will be the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. You will be able to talk about the gospel to those who are actually going to put you in that trouble, put you in jail, throw a lawsuit against you, perhaps even beat you up or kill you or fire you from your job, whatever it may be. But the Lord will bring you by His Spirit into these circumstances. So He says, don't try and worry about it. Don't try and figure it out. Don't try and, you know, if this happens, I'm going to do this. Don't even think about that. Just do your job as a representative of Jesus Christ. When you get yourself in such a predicament, the Holy Spirit will get you out of it. He'll tell you what you need to do. And I won't say He'll get you out of it, because the way out of it may be persecution or martyrdom. That's the way out. And in that light, they will think they're snuffing you out, when in reality, you're glowing brighter and brighter than ever before, and that's precisely what Jesus wants to happen. And the Holy Spirit brings you there. That's the crazy thing about it. See, if you're familiar with the faith teachers and the faith movement, they kind of get the idea that nothing bad happens to Christians if you have faith. What do you consider bad? What do you consider bad? I mean, if that's the truth, then Jesus had no faith since they crucified him. If he would have had faith, he would have overcome all of that. But of course he had faith. Of course he could have called down legions of angels. Of course he could have avoided all that. But if he did, we wouldn't be saved and we wouldn't be here talking about him. Of course, the Holy Spirit has a purpose for our lives. And he is more concerned about the eternal value that comes from our life than anything temporal. He isn't concerned about our temporal lives, except that which in some way advances the kingdom of heaven here on this earth. That's where our temporal lives are concerned. Now, we know this. Paul said it in Colossians 3. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. The earth is temporal. Heaven is eternal. So our focus, our vision has to be an eternal one and less of a temporal one. I'm worried about my temporal comforts. I'm worried about my temporal needs. I'm worried about my temporal connections. When the Lord is saying, pick up your head and look to heaven, that's what's important. How does my life advance the kingdom of heaven? Now, verse 12, a brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, this is, not one of those wonderful promises. Read that again in verse 13. You're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. Do you know how much energy we spend as a church to try and put on a positive front so that we're liked? We want to be liked. We want to be popular. We want everyone to come into us and be a part of us. Of course, yes, of course, we want to win people to Christ. But if we're doing this thing right, it seems what he's saying is they're not going to like you for it. They're going to hate you. And that's when you're doing it right. When you're living the Christian life the way you're supposed to live it, you have to see it as a bright light. As a bright light. You know, at my house, I have one of the best seats at the kitchen table. I don't know how that happened. It just happens I have the best seat. And the reason I do is because of my position in the morning sun. In the morning, that's where we have breakfast every morning. And I've been sitting in the seat for years since we built the house. That's been my seat. I've always sat there, and the sun comes in that window, and I just love it. It just falls on the table perfectly. I'm able to eat my breakfast or read my Bible or watch my news, whatever I want to do. It's all right there. It's perfect. I just love it. Well, but my wife, she sits on this side right so she can look out the window. When the sun is shining brightly, she hates it. And she's always trying to pull my shades down. And I hate that she's got to pull my shades down. Well, anyway, the point is, the brightness of the light drives her nuts as it's coming into her eyes. That's the idea with darkness. Not that my wife is a dark person. That's not what I mean. But light can be offensive. It can be painful. And when we walk as the light of Christ, we are offensive, and we don't even have to open our mouths. We just have to be there. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're going to be hated for living your life for Jesus Christ. But, as he says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Don't you think there's a bit of a backhanded warning there? He who endures to the end, and we say, yes, I'm going to endure. But do you know what you're going to endure? Do you know that it will be difficult? Do you realize that you will have to endure the difficulties of persecution and hatred and every other bad thing that Jesus is talking about here? This is hard. And the Christian life is hard. When you become a Christian, the people that used to love you will no longer love you. Has that happened to any of you? I know it's happened to many of you. I know it's happened to me. And it's not necessarily because you pushed them away by preaching at them. You've just started walking and following the light, following Christ. And as you begin to follow Christ, your life changes. And you drift away from what you used to be. Remember, we hang around typically with people much like us. And when we leave and follow Christ. Well, we've dropped our nets. We've dropped those relationships. We didn't mean to. We didn't intend to. It just happens. And even when that happens, well, people become offended at that. Oh, you left me for those religious fanatics? See, they don't think you left for the real Jesus, the living Savior of the world, because they don't believe in Him. They think you've left for some religious fanatics like us. Or they think you've left because, you know, we brainwashed you. Are they giving you drugs over there? Is that why you've gone over there? What are they giving you over there? Remember that when I was first saved and I would start going to church and always going to church, my father would tease me. He would tease me. This was before he got saved. He would tease me. He said, "Are you going to get your brain washed? You're going to get your brain washed," he would say. And one time he did that. He mentioned that. I said, "Oh, thanks for reminding me. I almost forgot my Bible. This is my sponge," I said. "This is my sponge that washes my brain." And the Word of God is what washes our brain. And if you're not reading the Word of God, what's washing your brain? Nothing. You need the Word of God. But know that you must endure also, meaning you have to keep walking. You have to keep walking with the Lord, and you can't turn back. Turning back does no one any good. So don't turn back. Not a good idea. And then in verse 14, Jesus starts getting a little more specific. He says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not," and then in parentheses, notice this, "let the reader understand." This is a mystery here. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. See, this is an unusual little thing here that Mark, possibly Peter, inserted here. I hope you guys get this. When you see the abomination of desolation, Daniel spoke about it. Daniel predicted this. He called it the abomination that makes desolation, or the abomination that brings desolation. And it is an event that is going to happen which will signal or actually call down or invite the final wrath of God. When you hear that term, the phrase, the abomination of desolation, think of it as the trigger that brings the desolation of the world or the destruction of the world. That's what it's talking about. Now, some have seen it as an event. Others have seen it as a person. Some have seen it as past tense. In fact, some believe this is something that happened before Christ with a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And during the Maccabean period, he attacked Jerusalem and actually set up, tore down the altar and set up an idol in the middle of the temple of God. That is, in a way, a prefiguring of the coming of Christ, or what will happen in the last days. Others have said, no, 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, that happened then. This abomination of desolation happened then. And some are very adamant that that's when it happened, and therefore there is no future coming event. Whereas others may look at 2 Thessalonians, when Paul the Apostle in chapter 2 writes about the son of perdition, and that the son of perdition is going to come one day and sit as God in the temple and call himself God and expect that everyone worships him. And when you look back over the years into from 60 AD and on, or since Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians and on, there is no one event when such a thing happened. There is no recorded event in 70 AD when such a thing happened. There were historians. Josephus was such an historian who was there at that time. There is no event when we have heard of or know of that such a thing happened in that day. And so we expect that it is a future event, and that's why we see it as a future event, and that it will be completely fulfilled in the last day, not in 70 AD or any other time. But Jesus is giving wisdom here. He's telling his readers or listeners at the time that when you hear of this event, this abomination is a disgusting thing. That's an abomination. And an abomination is a disgusting idol. And it's not so much as some have suggested, sacrificing a pig on the altar. That is something that even the Jewish people did. You read in Isaiah, and you read in Zechariah or Ezekiel, and the different Old Testament prophetic books. God was constantly rebuking his own people because they set up idols in the temple. They set up false gods of worship in the temple. What were they thinking? That didn't bring the wrath of God. So this is something extremely specific, something so disgusting, so abominable, and that's why we point to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when there is this man who stands in the temple and says, I am God. He halts worship of any other god, and he says, I am God. And God is like he tears his shirt and says, ah, can't take that anymore. That is it. What's worse is people will actually worship him. And so he's going to come and destroy the earth at that point. And Jesus said, let those who are in Judea run to the mountains. Get out of there. Let him who was on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter into anything out of his house, nor enter in to take anything out of his house. Leave it. Don't try and bring it with you. Verse 16, let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Let him burn. Forget the clothes. You're going to have to buy new ones at Kmart. Don't go back there. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. It's going to be hard, is what he's saying, as he's about to predict the great tribulation. And that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about general living conditions, as how things are going to get worse. You know, we're paying nearly $3.50 a gallon for gas. Oh, my goodness, we're dying over here. I don't know if you know this. Europeans have been paying $8 a gallon for gas for years. Years. This I know. I paid it. I've been there many times. And we're paying $3.50, and of course, it's a shock to our system. But believe me, it can be a lot worse in this world, and we have not seen that here. This is talking about something that is exceptional. Let him who's in the field not go back for his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant. Verse 18, and pray that your flight may not be in winter, but the point is, get out of there. Run away. Don't try and stand up for your rights. Just get out. And if I'm talking to you Christians, this really has very little to do with you. You're not even going to be here at this point. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Any evolutionists in here? If you're an evolutionist, Jesus believed in creation. So you got an issue with him. I suggest you resolve it soon. Get on the same page. But he talks about a tribulation. There will be great tribulation, as other translations or other passages have called it. And it is a time of horror upon the earth, such as has never been seen before, will never be seen again. This is the final day. This is the last days, as we call it. And it says in verse 20, unless the Lord had shortened those days, meaning if it hadn't have been 7 years at the most, no one would survive, he says. No flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Who are the elect here? No, we're not. A lot of people want to put Christians in there. We don't believe Christians are there. He's talking about the Jewish people. These are the Jewish people who are there at this time. Now, there is a move. Those who believe that 70 AD is when this fulfillment of Jesus was, when the prediction of Jesus was fulfilled, then you've got a problem. The only way you can resolve it is that there's no longer an Israel, and the elect is only the Christian church. And it's confusion because Peter, call us the elect. And so here he's talking about the elect. But if we understand prophecy correctly, Christian church is not here. So who are the elect? The elect have to be the Jewish people. And so the Jewish people, the Lord is saying, in that in those days no flesh would be saved, but for the Jewish people's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And the point is this. There is a prophecy, or several prophecies, relating to the Jewish people. Some people believe God is finished with the Jewish people. But if we understand this correctly, no, he's not finished with the Jewish people. Remember the Old Testament. We just finished up the Old Testament. Much of the Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets in particular, were talking about God bringing back the Jewish people. And there's still more work that he wants to do for the Jewish people to fulfill his promises to them in the last days. Well, this is it. This is what he's talking about. The elect are those who are in that day. He doesn't want to destroy the Jewish people, but he has to finish what he promised them. And so those days have to be shortened, meaning they're not going to be endless. They're going to come to an end. This great tribulation will have a period and it will end. Verse 21, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And so that's the idea. They're looking for a prophet like Moses. Then what did Moses do? He did signs and wonders. Others, they're looking for these sorts of things. Jesus even predicted that the Jewish people were going to fall for the false Messiah, or as we call him, the Antichrist. And so this is all fitting in nicely into that way of thinking. But as I said, hopelessness and despair will make you susceptible to gullibility, and that you'll believe anything. You'll be deceived because, well, you don't believe in anything. You ever heard that saying, if you don't believe in Christ, you believe in anything. I'm paraphrasing. I'm butchering it. I'm sorry. But if you don't believe in something, you'll believe in anything. I think it's how it goes. We can say quite easily, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're susceptible to anything, to believe anything. And so using signs and wonders to deceive, that's something that can easily happen. So what do we do? How do we take this and apply it to ourselves? Well, we believe in Christ and get grounded in truth. Get grounded in truth. And now is the time to do that before the difficult times come. Get grounded in truth. So he says in verse 23, take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Why did he tell us? So that we can take heed. He tells us so that we will be ready. Luke takes it a step further and tells us to pray that you would be worthy. When you see these things begin to happen, he said, watch and pray that you would be worthy to escape these things. So that's the rapture idea. We want to escape it. We don't want to go through this. We want to escape it altogether. And according to what Paul promised, we're supposed to be able to escape it. And that's the hope. That's the goal. Verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers of heavens will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, because they will see the Son of Man, this is speaking specifically about the second coming, not the rapture. This is specifically about the second coming. And many of the prophets spoke of this. Isaiah spoke of it, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah. They all spoke of the events that are going to take place in the heavens, this cataclysmic or catastrophic cosmic events that will take place with the stars, the sun, the moon, all these things. And according to what we know from Revelation, all of these heavenly bodies are going to be altered in some way. And God is going to rearrange heaven. As he says, I make all things new. All heaven and earth shall be new. Peter, in 2 Peter, talked about heaven and earth as we know it will be destroyed. Everything will become new. And that's sort of what this is talking about. And in that day, the Son of Man will come in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gathered together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. And so in the last days then, all of the saints of heaven and earth are all going to be gathered together and brought in. Now remember, you say, well, wait a minute, what are they doing on the earth? There will be Christians on the earth during the Great Tribulation, but not necessarily the Christian church. And so there will be people getting saved once the rapture happens. After the rapture happens, people will get saved. When we were in Revelation, you remember we talked about that. And so there are going to be people who will get saved. There will be a lot of saved people during the Great Tribulation. And when the Lord comes back the second time, there will be people on the earth who believe in Jesus Christ. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats and gather everyone together in one place, the raptured and those who will be saved, including those who were martyred. All the saints from heaven and earth will be joined together. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the door. In other words, this is the process of the seasons, the nature of seasons, that they will come and they will go. When you see the sprouting of the fig leaves, the fig branches and the fig leaves. Any fig tree owners here? I have a couple of fig trees, and they grow really weird. They're weird growing trees. In fact, I almost ripped my two trees out because they are, I almost cursed one of them because it didn't bear fruit. Let's put it that way. And I dug up the roots this year, and I got fruit. But the weird thing is, it's like the fruit comes out first. The first fruit comes out first. Then you see some sprouts and some life. It's just really different. But as soon as you see that, you know, oh, the weather's warming up. And here comes summer. Summer comes right around the corner from that. And what he's saying here, very, very simply, you don't have to make it too complicated. When you see these things happening, verse 29, know that it is near at the door. So he's answering the question, when? Remember, the disciples said, when is it going to happen? He said, well, when you see these things happening, know that it's right around the corner. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And what are they seeing? Which generation are we talking about? The one who sees these signs mentioned here. Now, some have looked at the fig tree and say that's Jerusalem. When Jerusalem, Israel, when Israel is reborn as a nation, then that's the generation that will not pass away. Some want to look at it that way. It's a lot to put in those words there. Some do see it that way. But the idea is when you see these things happening, know that it's time. And so there are a lot of signs that we can look at. And by the way, many of these signs are already a part of our news reports. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation by no means pass away. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. A lot of things are going to come and go, but this will not come to an end until every word of Jesus Christ is fulfilled. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So again, in answering that question, we really don't know is what he's saying. And he says something really crazy. Nor the Son. Jesus didn't know? Don't you find that hard to believe? He knows everything. What is it possible that he didn't know? And what was he doing here? Was it possible that he was restricting what he did know? When you take Philippians, remember in Philippians 2, he emptied himself of his divine privilege. He was always God. He couldn't empty himself of that, but it's possible that he emptied himself of his divine privilege or did not make it available to himself. And that's possible. That's what Jesus is saying here. I don't know that right now because I have not made that available to myself. Can God make a rock so large that he cannot lift? Crazy question, right? Could Jesus have known this if he wanted to? Well, sure, of course he could have. But he chose not to make it available to himself in this particular time. Verse 33, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. And so, again, with the Luke 21 passage, pray that you are worthy to escape these things. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house, gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper, "Watch, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." So do you see the theme of this and the reason for the prophecy? He doesn't know when. He didn't give us a time frame as to when he was coming. And so he expects every generation since Christ, since he walked the earth the first time, he expects every generation to be equally watchful. Every generation. If you're not watchful, then you'll be sleeping. And if you're sleeping when he comes, it will not be good for you. You do not want to be sleeping. And so you want to make sure that you're doing the right things to keep yourself alert and awake and watching for the coming of the Lord. For the one who has the hope in him of the return of the Lord is going to purify his life. That's what John wrote in his first letter, first epistle, in John chapter 3. The one who has the hope in him of seeing Jesus Christ will have a better life, a purified life, a Christian life, a holy life. And that's the life we're wanting. That's the life that bears fruit. When we get into Jesus says, the Father wants fruit from your life. That's the watchful life. Be alert. Be awake. Be aware of what's going on around you. Know that there are deceptive things all around you and people all around you. You have the wrong friends, the wrong people that influence you or urge you to do the wrong things. Cut them off. Stay away from them. Distance yourself from those people. Don't be found sleeping, but choose to have the passion of the Lord, serving Him and looking for Him and loving Him more than anything else on this earth. Don't become entangled with the foolish things of this world, because those things are empty. They're empty in the long run. But be fruitful. Live for Him. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow our hearts to You tonight, I am reminded that there is a world out there that is seeking to devour us all, and the devil uses it well. He wants to devour us, to destroy us. He uses the world to eat us up and spit us out. He wants to hurt us, to put us in bondage to lust, to put us in bondage to money and to material things, put us in bondage to addictive tendencies, put us in bondage simply to the worship of ourselves and pleasure and whatever makes me feel good. You have taught us to take up the cross and walk to the hill Calvary and die there. You've taught us to lay down our life for other people and not to live for ourselves. You taught us to do that. That is the Christian life. Lord, you taught us that it's not worth playing games in this world and to pretend about being spiritual and holy and religious. That's the slothful life, the sleepy life. It's when we're not being watchful and we're playing the game and pretending. And this society and our generation around us today is so into feeling good and happy days and every other thing that it just seems so empty to us. It's certainly empty to you. But Lord, you are able to take the Word of God and strip us bare. You're able to rip our hearts wide open. You're able to take the Word of God like a two-edged scalpel and go deep within our hearts and show us where we're playing the game, where we're not being real. I pray you would do so. Break our hearts, Lord. open us up. Make us love you because it's the right thing to do. And there's no other one worthy of our love, worthy of our loyalty. So, Lord, we know that you're coming back. We don't know the details exactly. We just know that this world is not it. This is not the end for us. There's more. Help us to want it. Help us to pursue it. Help us to live it. In Jesus' name, amen.